turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. There is a bicycle race in Eugene, Oregon, where the object of the race is to go the shortest distance possible within a specified time. At the start of the race, everyone is queued up at the line, and when the gun sounds, all the bicycles, as best as they can, stayed put. Now, you may think, okay, that's not too hard. I just stand, but here's the kicker. You can't have your feet on the ground. If your feet touch the ground, you're disqualified. So the idea is to pedal your bicycle as slowly as possible and go the shortest amount of distance until you hear the second gun go off at the end. And the person who had gone the farthest is the loser. And the person who was still closest to the starting line is declared the winner. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if you were part of that race, but you didn't know the rules? You hear the gun go off, and you start pedaling. I mean, you're getting after it, right? Just right to it. And you look back, and everybody else is at the starting line. And you're like, oh, I am definitely got this one won. Oh, I'm going to be the winner. I'm going to set a course record at this point, right? And you just pedal harder and faster, and you just keep thinking, push, push. I got to go stronger. I got to go stronger. And then you hear the gun that ends the race, and you're delighted because you are unquestionably the winner. Until you find out that you are unquestionably the loser in this race because you misunderstood how the race is run. Well, this morning, as we embark on a series examining the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest recorded message delivered by Jesus Christ, we discover that Jesus gives us the rules of the eternal race of life. And these rules are different from what we might expect. They're very different. The winning strategy for this life and for all eternity is caring about others, not ourselves. The winning strategy in this life is letting others go first, not to push to the front and make ourselves more important. It is giving without expectation of anything in return. It is to be humble like Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount, and you've probably read it more than once. And as we move through these chapters over the next several weeks, we are going to discover that what Jesus taught his disciples was incredibly difficult. The standard that's in the Sermon on the Mount is really, really high. And we'll also discover that even though it's very high, that doesn't mean it's unobtainable. What Jesus declared for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount is obtainable, but it can only be obtainable with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that it's relevant and it's practical to his disciples today, just as it was to the disciples who sat at his feet in the Galilean countryside on that mountain. But before we dig in, we need to get a bird's eye view of the sermon. And so this morning, we're going to consider the setting of the sermon, we're going to consider the audience of the sermon, and we're going to consider the message of the sermon. So will you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. The Apostle Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for the hard parts, including sections like the Sermon on the Mount. We come to it and we might see a few things in here that we think, oh yeah, I can do that. But Father, we see that the whole is impossible except but by your grace. And so, Father, I pray that as we study this kingdom ethic, that Jesus gives us in the sermon, that we might learn how we might apply it better in our lives, so that we might be citizens of your kingdom and ambassadors of your message of the gospel, so that a lost world may not only hear the words, but see them lived out. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to skip over the introductory material in books of the Bible or in specific passages. But if you have been around here for very long, you'll know that it's in those introductory sections that there is actually a lot of theology and there is actually a lot of context that helps us to understand what is happening in this passage of Scripture. And these first two verses of Matthew chapter 5 are no different. There is a lot here that we need to take a look at. But before we do, we probably ought to consider why the Gospels were written in the first place. And why is it that we have four different Gospels all talking about the same guy? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And they can seem very different, can't they? When you read Matthew, it seems a lot different than John. And if you think that, it's because it is. They are four portraits of one Jesus. And they each give us a little different picture of what's going on. We need to remember as well that the authors of the Gospels each had a different audience in mind, and they had a different intention for what they were doing. Matthew's purpose, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was trying to show them that this Jesus that had been crucified at their hands was the Messiah, the long-predicted Messiah, the anointed one of God who had come in the flesh for our salvation. That is what his purpose was. And so when you read through Matthew, you see that he makes extensive use of Old Testament prophecies. And you'll see him often say things like this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes the Old Testament prophecy. And so what he's doing is he's showing the Israelites that your prophets predicted this would happen, and this is how it was fulfilled in Jesus. He also provides long genealogies in order to establish Jesus' lineage. And he makes reference to a lot of Jewish structures and events that his readers would have easily recognized and understood. And one such reference is found right here in the first verse of the fifth chapter. He notes that Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, in this, Matthew is drawing a parallel to Moses here. And that's very important to remember, because Moses, for the first century Jew, was more than just the lawgiver. You have to understand that. We think of him as the lawgiver, right? Moses, he went up on the mountain, he got the tablets, he brought them down. He's the bringer of the law, Mosaic law. But to the first century Jew, Moses was the redeemer, the deliverer, and the savior of God's people because of what he did for them, bringing them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So we have to understand that. And what Matthew is doing here is he's drawing a parallel. And we get a clue for that in the use of the definite article here. Notice that Matthew doesn't say Jesus went up on a mountain. He went up on the mountain. And it's interesting because the way the Greek is constructed here, it's an exact parallel of the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, in Exodus, where it says that Moses went up on the mountain. He uses the same exact structure, the same wording, in order to draw this parallel. You see, Moses ascended the mountain to receive the authoritative law of God, and Jesus ascended the mountain to give his authoritative interpretation and application of the law of God. Do you see there's that idea? And in fact, Moses even predicted that this would happen. He prophesied that Jesus would do just that in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So we see here in the beginning of the setting for the sermon, the mountain. And Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see, Moses is speaking of the coming Messiah. He's speaking of the Messiah who would be coming. And this would be the true Redeemer and Deliverer and Savior of God's people. The Messiah. Not Moses, the Messiah. So again, Matthew is emphasizing to this Jewish audience how Jesus fulfilled this description and the many prophecies that were related to his coming. He had carefully provided Jesus' Davidic lineage so that Jesus could be seen as the son of David. And he shows over and over how Jesus only spoke what the Father had commanded him to speak. So you see, this is all pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, when you get to the climax of the gospel, when you get there to the end and Jesus is arrested and beaten and crucified and then raised from the dead, you see that he is truly the deliverer and the redeemer and the ransomer of his people. And that's why when Jesus spoke this sermon, the people were amazed. At the end of chapter 7, Matthew says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. You see, no one other than the Messiah could teach on the Sermon on the Mount with the authority that Jesus did if he was not the Messiah. That's the only way. So this summation underscores the very important aspect about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, it's not the Mosaic Law, but it's also not a new law. And we'll get into that a little bit more, but right now, we just need to see the Sermon on the Mount as a description of the righteousness that should characterize those who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to live out our lives. In other words, it's a kingdom ethic. It's an ethic for how to live in the kingdom of God. Now, let's consider a second aspect of the sermon, the audience. Now, you see, wherever Jesus went, he drew a crowd. Everywhere he went, he drew a crowd. Jesus was the master preacher. Some of you may think of great preachers that you've heard, and I can think of many, both dead and alive, and none of them hold a candle to when Jesus preached. When Jesus preached, he got people's attention. He held their attention. He commanded audiences. Now, I know sometimes we can be guilty when we envision Jesus, because we often envision him to look an awful lot like us, don't we? If you look at those paintings of Jesus that are throughout, you see surfer Jesus. You see this very light-skinned, kind of brownish blonde, long wavy hair, you know, a neat trimmed beard, blue eyes usually. That's not Jesus. Jesus was a peasant Jewish man. He would have been very dark skinned. He would not have looked anything like that. But when you look at those paintings, have you ever seen a painting of an ugly Jesus? No, you see a very handsome man, don't you? You see a very attractive, you look at those paintings of Jesus and you're like, well, yeah, that guy would command an audience. I mean, he's got the chiseled jaw. I mean, he looks like the kind of guy that would be very charismatic and draw people in just by his appearance. Well, I hate to break your image of Jesus this morning, but that's probably not true. I'll tell you why it's not true. Isaiah 53:2 gives us just a peek at what the Messiah would be like in terms of his physical appearance. The prophet wrote, For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You see, Jesus didn't attract people because he was so good looking. He didn't attract people because he had a great wardrobe and he wore all the most fashionable clothes. He didn't attract them because he had a Rolex on his television show. All right, that's not who Jesus was. Jesus attracted the crowds because of what he preached. He preached the kingdom of God, and he preached it with such an authority because he was preaching what the Lord had given him to say. That's what attracted people to him. And it was something the people had never before heard from the scribes or the Pharisees because they were proclaiming their own words, not God's. But when Jesus spoke, the crowd showed up. And so when Jesus comes here and he begins to teach, we see that there are crowds. But I want you to know that the audience for the sermon was not the crowds. The audience for the sermon was the disciples. The disciples, not the crowds. And we see this here, but first let's look back in chapter 4 just a little bit, because this gives us the push to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. And when he comes out of the wilderness, he calls his first disciples. And then look with me in chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. There were great crowds that were coming from all over to see this man, Jesus. They were coming from everywhere. And as happened so often in Jesus' ministry, he would retreat from the crowds. He would often retreat up a mountain to get away from the crowds, and often the crowds would follow him anyway. But he went up there to get away so he could pray and so that he could have time alone with God. And often he would get away so that he could have time with just his disciples, so that he could teach them and instruct them. And that's what his purpose is here. We see that it says that when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, not the crowds. The crowds were probably there. We know at the end of chapter 7 that the crowds were astonished when they heard Jesus' teaching. So the crowds were on the periphery, but they were not the primary audience. They weren't the ones that he was trying to speak to. And so if his primary audience is the disciples and not the crowds, that means that the purpose of his instruction is discipleship, not evangelism. He is teaching rather than preaching. You see, when Jesus came to preach, and we see this back in chapter 4, when Jesus came to preach, and in verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he would do. He would preach repentance, but we don't see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually begins talking to those who have already repented, and he starts to talk to them about the blessings that come with being poor in spirit and being merciful and being pure in heart. That's what he begins talking about. He shifts gears in order to teach his disciples about what life in the kingdom would be like. These people are already aware of their need for God's grace. And so he wants to show them what obedience to God really looks like, and how obedience to God is not the means to get into the kingdom, but it is the grace in which we live in the kingdom. It's our loving response to God's grace. That doesn't mean that the gospel is not in the sermon, though. We do see the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it in many places. First of all, we see how the gospel of grace is what empowers us to be able to live the things that Jesus commands us to live. That's the first aspect. But also, as you look over this, if you've ever had somebody who is an unbeliever and you take them to the gospel here and you have them read the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is it. Because Jesus says, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God, right? And they look at this and they go, I can't do that. Well, what does that do? That drives them to Christ. It drives them to Christ because you can't do it on your own. You can only do it through the empowerment we have from the Holy Spirit who we receive upon salvation. But what's more, toward the end of chapter 7, Jesus, having taught his disciples all of this, he concludes by presenting them with choices. Two choices. He said, there's only two things you can do. There's a right path and a wrong path. There's a good tree and a bad tree. There is a good foundation and there is a bad foundation. Choose wisely. Foolishness will have you go down the wrong path, and the foolish course is going to lead you to the same location, hell. It's only through the gospel that you might receive God's mercy and grace. And you know, I was thinking about this with those two paths. How many times have we heard the world say that there are many roads to heaven? There are many paths to God all up the mountain, right? The truth of the gospel is exactly the opposite. There are many paths to hell. Choose any of them. They'll get you to the same place. But there is only one path to heaven and God, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's it. One path. And you may say, well, Pastor, that sounds awfully narrow of God. That sounds awfully bigoted of God. Let me tell you, God didn't have to provide that one path. He would have been just to provide no path. But in his mercy and in his grace, which we cannot even begin to fathom, he gave us one way to reconciliation with him in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. That's what we have. So while Jesus' primary audience was indeed the disciples, the crowds were on the periphery and they were hearing the kingdom ethic. Now they couldn't live the kingdom ethic because they had not repented. They had not received Christ as their Savior. But they could see what it looked like. They could see what life in the kingdom really meant. They could see what a true Christian worldview and what authentic discipleship looked like. So it's at this point we ought to consider the message of what the Sermon on the Mount is. And simply put, it is this. It's life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. How is it that we who have been redeemed from Christ ought to live? That's the question that's posed to us by the Sermon on the Mount. How is it then that we should live? And when we're saved, we know we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We know that we're out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, into the kingdom of God. And having been reconciled to God, because before that, when we were lost, the Bible says we were God's enemies. We were children of his wrath. We had enmity with God. But when we're reconciled to him, all that fades away. When we're reconciled to him, we are adopted as sons into the kingdom. That's amazing. Adopted by God himself. Amazing. And when we've been reconciled, the Bible goes a little bit farther, and it says, when you've been reconciled, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation, which means you're to take that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and take it to the world that is lost and needs to hear it. We are ambassadors of Christ. And ambassadors not only have a message to deliver, they have a lifestyle to live as well. And the reason for that is if you're an ambassador and you're out, let's say you're an ambassador of the United States and you are out in a foreign nation and you're preaching freedom, right? You're preaching the message of America, freedom, and you have slaves because slavery is legal in this country, let's just say, and you have slaves in your household, do you think they're going to listen to you? No. They won't. Just like if you have a message of reconciliation and freedom from sin and you are out there mired down in sinful living, they're not going to hear your message because where's the transformation? Where is the spiritual transformation? That's why the message of the sermon from start to finish is a contrast between the standards of the kingdom of God and the standards of the world. There's great contrast here. Throughout this sermon, Jesus is going to give you striking contrasts over and over and over again. And first of all, he contrasts the standards of the secular world with that of the kingdom. He points to the Gentiles, the pagans, and he says, notice how they love their friends and allies. Citizens of the kingdom will love their enemies. Oh, whoa, wait, what? That's a contrast. Notice how the Gentiles only do what's required of them. Kingdom citizens are going to go the extra mile. Where do you think that phrase came from? Sermon on the Mount. Go the extra mile. Notice how they pursue wealth and material possessions where they find their security. Kingdom citizens seek God first and his righteousness. Wow. But Jesus does not only contrast the kingdom of God with the secular world, with the Gentiles. Guess what? He contrasts the kingdom of God with the religious as well. Those who have professional religion. The Pharisees, for instance. You have heard it said, but I say to you. There was great contrast there, wasn't there, between what the letter of the law was and the spirit of the law. The religious practice their righteousness before people so that they may receive man's praise, but kingdom citizens live out the kingdom ethic in such a way that they don't blow their own horns. Guess what? Another phrase that comes from where? Sermon on the Mount. The religious pray in such a way as to be seen by others as great prayers, but kingdom citizens pray as the Father would have them pray. There is contrast after contrast after contrast. And the reason is because Jesus wants to drive home the point and make sure his people understand that kingdom citizens will look different. We are different from the world. Now, these standards are high indeed, and they're so high that many have struggled with understanding how the sermon ought to be understood, and that's led to several different approaches to interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to take just a minute to kind of just give a bird's-eye view of this. Beginning in medieval times, people began to interpret the Sermon on the Mount as being two different levels of ethics that Jesus taught. There was the ethics for the average believer. Bar was pretty low. And then there was the higher ethic that Jesus had for those who really wanted to be righteous, like the clergy or monks or nuns. They had a higher ethic. Everybody else, the rest of us, we can do this down here. We're fine. But the clergy had to live by the Sermon on the Mount. By the time you get to Martin Luther, he equivocated the Sermon on the Mount with the Mosaic Law, and he said the only purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to drive people to Christ by their inability to fulfill it. And he pointed people in that direction. The Anabaptists, now don't confuse them with the Baptists, all right? The just regular old run-of-the-mill, like us Baptists. The Anabaptists were actually the forerunners of the Mennonites and the Amish. And they came to understand the Sermon on the Mount. They took it so literally that they adopted a pacifist lifestyle. He said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, then I'll never, ever do anything harmful to anyone under any circumstances, even in causes of just war. I won't be a soldier. But they even took it farther than that. They said, it is wrong because if I become a magistrate, if I become a judge, I may have to sentence somebody to jail. That's not a very pacifist position. I may have to sentence somebody to capital punishment. Well, that just conflicts with the Sermon on the Mount, so we're just going to withdraw completely from civil life. How many Amish do you know that run for elected office? Right, zero. That's why. They have taken this so literally that they have withdrawn from the world. Now, much later, by the time you get to the 1800s and the 1900s, you see the rise of liberal Protestantism. And within that, liberal Protestantism, they started seeing the Sermon on the Mount as saying, oh, this is like a social gospel, and we need to live out a social gospel. And what's a social? The social gospel is less concerned about our spiritual state before God and more concerned with our social standing in the world. That the gospel is designed to just equal everything out and make everything better and remove oppression and injustice. Now listen, we are to stand against oppression and injustice. We have a biblical mandate to do so. But the primary purpose of the gospel is not societal ills, it's spiritual death and the spiritual life that we can have in Jesus Christ. That's the point, okay? So they got off of base there. And then about the same time, dispensationalism, they looked at the Sermon on the Mount and they couldn't figure out how to fit that in. And so they decided that the Sermon on the Mount was for a future millennial kingdom. It wasn't for believers today. It was something to be applied later in life. Now, that final understanding of the Sermon on the Mount permeated evangelical Christianity so much through the 1900s that many people started to go, well, wait a minute, there's a problem with that interpretive framework, because if Jesus returns in a premillennial rapture and he sets up his millennial kingdom and he's ruling over it, are there going to be a lot of people slapping one another? Because we have rules for what to do when somebody slaps you. We have rules for lust. We have rules for anger. We have rules for all kinds of things. And so many dispensationalists have pulled back from that, and they have not gone down that road anymore. No, the truth is the Sermon on the Mount is for believers today, just as it was for believers in medieval times, just as it will be for believers 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry. All right, the Sermon on the Mount is for those who are living as citizens of God's kingdom today that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. And so let's talk a little bit about the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount, because we need to see how that is. We're going to move through these very quickly, but I want you to see seven areas of relevance. First of all, there's character. Verses 3 through 12 of the fifth chapter, the Beatitudes, those are eight principal marks of Christian character and conduct. It's how we're to live these things out: poor in spirit, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They show us how we're to relate to God and to one another here on this earth. And also it reveals to us how God blesses those who have these characteristics. Second, though, there's influence. 13 through 16, the analogies of salt and light show us how the Christian, how the kingdom citizen is going to have an influence on this world. So we're not to draw back, right? We're not to withdraw from this world. We're to be in it, and we're to be salt and light in this world. But the only way that we can be salt and light is if we're living out the Sermon on the Mount, if we're living out this kingdom ethic. Third, there's righteousness. What is the Christian's relationship to the moral law of God? In verses 17 through 48 of the fifth chapter, we see this laid out in great detail, and Jesus gives many illustrations and examples of what that means. You see, there are some today who argue that the Christian has been freed from the law, not just the ceremonial law, not just the law that shows us our sinfulness, but we've been freed from the moral law. And that means we can do whatever we want to, we can live however we want to. That's called antinomianism, and that is contrary to the gospel. We are bound by the moral law of God. That doesn't change. We're to live it out, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount shows us, is how to live that out, not in self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Fourth, there's piety. We have piety as well in verses 1 through 18 of the sixth chapter. Jesus shows how some have a devotion to God that is hypocritical and hollow and void. And that's the ultra-religious or the pagan. They have that. But our devotion to God is to be real. We're supposed to be living that out in very real ways. And it can only be real, it can only be sincere when we are living what's called coram Deo, in the face of God. That's the only way that it's real and sincere. Ambition is another one, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. When we're saved, guess what? Our ambitions and our desires change. Whereas we used to pursue the things of this world, we pursue now the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the change in our ambition. The problem is that so often what we see in the world, the things we seek there, wealth, material possessions, power, prestige, some people still seek after it. And Jesus says that's not what matters. We have been called to make much of Jesus and to advance his kingdom. Next, there's relationships. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. You know, that belief that the only way we can be truly righteous is if we withdraw from society, that is so contra to what Scripture says. God created us to be social. He created us to live in community with one another, true community with one another. And the theology of monasticism or asceticism, those are false doctrines. We're not to withdraw from the world. We're to be in the world, not of it, but in it. And we've been called to have this relationship with God, this vertical relationship, right? And that vertical relationship influences our horizontal relationships with one another. But because of sin, both of those are broken. Both of those relationships are broken. But when we come to Christ as our Savior, this relationship is restored, right? We're reconciled with the Father, which means that these relationships can also be restored and reconciled. We can have that with one another. New relationships are created and old relationships are changed. And then finally, we see commitment in chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Jesus says, contrary to what some people say, some people are going to be out there saying, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Wait, Jesus, I confessed you as Lord, and I did many things in your name. I even cast out demons in your name. And Jesus says, you didn't know me, and I didn't know you. So the question we're faced with, this question of commitment, is this: do we mean what we say when we say, Lord, Lord? Is he truly the Lord of our lives? Or are we just counting on him for fire insurance? Do we do what we hear him tell us to do? Listen, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't holding back. He's not mincing words. He's not speaking ambiguously. He is to the point. He is clear. And he says, this is what we are called to do. The question is, are you a hearer of the word or are you a doer of the word? And one day we are all going to stand before him, and there are going to be many who paid him lip service. And that's just not enough. Jesus calls for commitment. So clearly the Sermon on the Mount is relevant for today. But is it practical? Is it obtainable? Can we actually get this? Now, don't feel alone if you've read through the Sermon on the Mount and said, I can't do this. That's a realization that many of us have had. But unfortunately, that's led to some of those faulty interpretations that it must be for another time, or it must be speaking about something else other than actually what Jesus expects us to do. But you know, some people have actually come to the Sermon on the Mount. This just blows my mind. Some people have come to the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Oh yeah, I can do that. That, yeah." And I've heard people say, "Oh yeah, I live according to the Sermon on the Mount." Liar. It just, if you're not a believer, you can't live by this. You know who tried? Gandhi. Gandhi tried. He said the Sermon on the Mount's great. Love it. Couldn't live by it. Couldn't live by it. You know who else thought the Sermon on the Mount was pretty good? Karl Marx. But he wanted to strip Jesus out of it, just like Gandhi. Strip Jesus away from the sermon, and then we'll go with that. That seems pretty good. And you know what they've all found? It's impossible. It is impossible to live by the Sermon on the Mount without the person who preached it and the spirit he gave. It's impossible. Listen to what John Stott, the British theologian and pastor, said about this. I think this is excellent. He said, "For the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom." That's it. So, brothers and sisters, we are about to take off into this study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just have to tell you now, start working out your toes, because they're going to get stepped on. They just are. When Jesus preaches like this, he preaches right to where he knows we need to hear it. And so, don't be offended by that. Be convicted by it. And be ready to repent where there's areas that we need to repent. Be ready to allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us in areas where we need to be sanctified. And know that you just can't do this. This isn't self-righteousness. This is a matter of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's what we need, and that's the only way that we can live out the sermon that Christ preached. So if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then today is the day of salvation. He offers it freely, and what you need to do is accept. And so this morning, I'll be right down here as the praise team leads us in our closing hymn. I'll be right down here on the front row, and I'd love to talk to you, and I'd love to introduce you to Jesus and what it means to put your faith in him today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that you care so much about us, that you are unwilling to allow us to continue on in our sin, but rather you show us what the path of righteousness looks like, and you call us to follow you in it. And what you have called us to do, you empower us to do. Thank you, Father. We cannot praise you enough for that. We pray as we study this passage of Scripture that we are challenged and convicted to live out the kingdom ethic more thoroughly in our lives, that we might be better ambassadors of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that those who do not know you will see something incredibly different about us and come to us and say, "What is it about you? I need to know." And when that happens, Father, I pray that you give us the courage not to back down, not to mince our words, not to water it down, but to give them the gospel in its fullness, because it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. We pray this in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. Amen.